Friends, please turn to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. And let me read the first six verses. Psalm 50, beginning at verse 1. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Well, friends, I have to smile when I say that now because I'm realizing that those are always the first two words of my every message is, well, friends. So I'm going to have to watch that. But so, friends, we come now to another psalm. We're looking at Psalm 50, and we do see just a bit of difference between these two psalms this morning. We considered the coming of a bridegroom, and it was Christ who was coming to his people. Now we're going to see the coming forth of a judge, and it's the judge who summons his people unto himself. And this psalm divides neatly into four sections. It begins with the appearance of the judge himself, and it starts out with a very impressive list of names. It starts out, El Elohim, Yahweh, and it's also as though Asaph is serving as something of a bailiff or as a herald. He's proclaiming forth the titles of the mighty king as he opens his courts for judgment. And the mighty judge has spoken. He has issued forth his call. He sends forth a summons. And who does he summon into his courts? He summons all the earth. That is, all the inhabitants of the earth. From the rising of the sun to its setting, all the world is gathered into his courtroom. And the Lord God appears from Zion. Zion here is called the perfection of beauty. Zion was the place in which the Lord had chosen to dwell. It was the place in which he had caused his name to rest. And it's described in Psalm 48 as beautiful in elevation and the joy of the whole earth. And the Lord didn't choose to dwell there because it was the joy of the whole earth or because it was beautiful. It became the joy of the whole earth because he dwelt there. It became beautiful because the most beautiful one chose to dwell there. So it was made beautiful because it was the dwelling place of God. And God has not only indwelt Zion, he has not only limited himself to the inside of those walls, but he has shone forth from Zion. And Zion itself was not a lamp hidden under a bushel, but it was a city set upon a hilltop. And the Lord God of Israel, the righteous, holy, and awesome God, shines forth in all of his majesty and all of his splendor from the midst of his people in Zion. So now this is the original setting that we see. And at this point, when God has summoned all the inhabitants of the earth to him, and they see God the judge, El Elohim Yahweh, shining forth from Zion, what would the Israelites think at this point? They're thinking, God has summoned the nations for what purpose? He's shining forth from Zion, and Israel thinks, this is it. Finally, it's the judgment of the nations. Vindication finally from our oppressors and condemnation of our enemies. And Israel cries out in verse 3. Notice what Israel says. They're so excited that they cry out and they say, may our God come and not keep silence. What are they doing? Yes, yes, Lord, come and judge the nations. And so God shines forth, fire devours before him, storms rage around him. When God comes down, oftentimes he comes clothed in fire and in tempest. And in this case, fire signifies his judgment, signifies his justice. The storm signifies his power and his might. And this is borrowed from Sinai imagery as well. It was at Sinai that the Lord appeared in thunder and lightning and thick cloud with trumpet and smoke and fire and earthquake. It was at Sinai that the Lord came down as the lawgiver. And now, coming forth out of Zion, the Lord comes forth as judge. And now in verse 4, we see he gives another summons, and he summons to himself all heaven and earth. Now, earlier he had summoned forth all of the inhabitants of the earth. Now, apparently, he summons forth creation itself. All of heaven and earth is to come into his courtroom as witnesses, perhaps, or perhaps in order to give testimony in judgment. And then we have a surprise. In verse 4, it says he summons the heavens above and the earth. Why? To judge his people. And the Lord commands, gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So here's the picture. El Elohim Yahweh, the mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken. He has come forth with Zion, with fire and storm, ready for judgment. And who's being called to judgment? His people, those who have made a covenant with him. Now, he's also summoned all the inhabitants of the earth, but they're not coming to be judged. Much Israel had thought this was going to be the time of judgment against the nations, but they're coming to witness the judgment of God's people. Derek Kidner states here, the rest of mankind with all heaven and earth has been assembled to witness the charge, not to answer it. Those standing in the dock, those who are the defendants, those who are the accused, those who are under judgment, they are God's visible people, those who have entered into covenant with him, those who take his name upon their lips. And ironically, they had summoned God forth. They're the ones who had called out, come, Lord, and don't be silent. And be careful what you wish for. Now God has come, and he's summoned them to take their stand before him. They had assumed and they had presumed that they were right with him, but now they stand before the judge's bench, and the nations have assembled, the Gentiles have assembled, and are watching on. And the scene here closes with a final declaration in verse 6, and the heavens declared his righteousness, for God himself is judge. The stage is set. The judge has come, the witnesses, the jury, and the accused, they're all assembled. And the psalm here then pauses with a Selah. And the Selah, usually it was a break understood for a quiet reflection. And so it's as though the psalmist is saying here, now let the reader understand and take heart. Here's the scene all set. Now, commercial break. Now what's going to happen next? And the next thing we see is that the judge speaks. He's going to bring forth two categories of people, and he's going to condemn them. He's going to place his judgment upon them. So next we see the judgment against the formalist. And let me read, beginning at verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no bull out of your house, no male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. So first of all, the Lord begins with this declaration, a statement of intent, if you will. He calls for attention. He says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. It's a call from God to his covenant people to that they would give heed and that they would hear what he's about to say. And notice the Lord stresses Israel's relationship to him. They are his people. He stresses his relationship to them. He is their God. He stands before them as covenant prosecutor, and they stand before him as accused of covenant violation. And then the Lord, before issuing forth his judgment, he gives a qualification in verse 8. And he says, I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. The problem isn't with your sacrifices. You haven't failed to bring your sacrifices. You aren't offering up the blind or the lame or the sick. Outwardly, externally, everything is fine. But then the Lord gives them this lengthy correction in verses 9 through 13. And he corrects a particular idea. There's your theology of God will affect your theology of worship. And so he's correcting a particular theology that they might have mistaken about he himself. And there were ideas among the pagans that taught that gods need sacrifices the same way that men need food. And the idea was that pagan gods worked in this, you wash my back, I wash yours, symbiotic relationship. So here's the way it works. The gods were supposed to use whatever power and influence they had to give you some measure of health and wealth and prosperity. And then you were supposed to respond to that health and prosperity to giving more sacrifices to this god. Send more worshipers and the more worshipers and the more sacrifices that a god would receive, well, then the more power that he had then to return to his people more blessings. And then technically, the more blessings that they received, the more worshipers that they could conquer, the more sacrifices that they could bring back to this god. So that was the deal. In the pagan understanding of how gods worked, pagan theology 101, this is the cycle of godness or something. But the Lord God of Israel doesn't work that way. He doesn't need their bulls and their goats. He owns every beast of the forest and everything that moves in the field. He knows every bird of the mountains. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And so if he were hungry, he wouldn't call up the delivery man. He wouldn't let Israel know. He owns the world already and everything it contains. And besides that, God doesn't get hungry. He doesn't eat the flesh of bulls. He doesn't drink the blood of goats. He doesn't eat meat, and he doesn't get hungry. And if he were to get hungry, he still wouldn't call us. He still wouldn't need us. So what does this mean about Israel's sacrifices then? God doesn't have a problem with what they're doing in the external form. They're bringing the sacrifices. That's good. But there's a problem with why they're doing what they're doing. There's a problem with why they're offering up these sacrifices. It's not enough to perform the external duty as though what God was interested in was the flesh and the blood of the animal. He's not interested in the flesh and the blood of the animal. No, what God's interested in is not the external performance of the worshiper, but the heart of the worshiper. And the problem with Israel's worship here is that it's mindless and mechanical. It's empty, it's external, it's formal. They're going through the motions. And so instead of offering up empty worship, the Lord God tells them then what they should do. And he says in verses 14 and 15, this is what you should do. Offer up to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. Calvin summarizes these elements of true worship up as prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, gratitude, trust, and honor, that's true worship. All of those involve not just lips, not just external performance, but involve the heart as well. You cannot offer up thanksgiving without feeling thankful. You cannot trust without having a dependent attitude. And so these are all things that truly involve the heart. Now for our case, it's an easy thing. It's very easy for us to come and sing and sit under the preaching of the word. And it can also be very empty. To honor God with our lips, when our singing, when our hearts are far from him, is an empty and an offensive thing. We can read our Bibles every morning and each morning, and we can move the ribbons or the bookmarks along in our Bible. We can spend particular minutes or hours in prayer. We can devote days to fasting. You can stay awake under the sermon. You can try to hit all the right notes in your singing, and all of that doesn't mean anything if you're merely going through the external motions. To be baptized, to pray, to read, to sing, to listen, all of that doesn't mean anything if your heart isn't in them. The performance of external duties means nothing if they're merely external duties. And so we ought to do the external without neglecting the internal. We ought to read and we ought to pray and we ought to listen, but not just in body, not just in the motions, but in spirit as well. So the Lord here condemns, he gives a judgment forth against the formalist, against the one who is an externalist, because he's not worshiping in spirit. Then the Lord, he turns his attention to a second category of men, And let's consider next the judgment against the hypocrite. And these men are worse than the first. But let me read beginning at verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now again, these men are worse than the first. The Lord has already condemned the moral formalist. Now what shall he do to the immoral pretender? And he mentions, and these fearful words in verse 16 are the ones that caught my attention. What right have you to tell of my statutes? What right have you to take my covenant in your mouth? And again, the Lord is not talking to pagan peoples. He's talking to his covenant people. These are the people under the Mosaic covenant. And the Lord asks them, what right do you have to speak of my covenant, to tell of my statutes? These men are wicked men, and yet they profess not only to be members of the covenant, but they presume to be teachers. They're telling of his statutes. They don't just take his covenant in their mouth and profess to be members of the covenant. They're teachers. They're telling of his statutes. And so they're speaking of a covenant to which they themselves are unfaithful. They're telling of statutes which they themselves fail to keep, which they themselves are breaking. And the Lord God says here in 17, for you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. Spurgeon says here, what a monstrosity that men should declare those statutes with which their hearts they do not know, and which in their lives they openly disavow. Woe unto the men who hate the instruction which they take upon themselves to give. And that's the situation of the men here. But before we start casting stones, let's take a look at what their wickedness consists of. And the Lord goes on to describe the wickedness by pointing to three of the commandments in the second table. He talks about the eighth, the seventh, and the ninth commandments. And so he says in 18, when you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. And notice in what the wickedness of these men consists. They aren't thieves themselves, but they're pleased with thieves. They are adulterers, but they associate with adulterers. And then verses 19 and 20 speaks about the sins of speech that they commit. So what does their sin consist of? Not thievery and adultery, but their sin consists in approval, association, and speech. Now, a man might take a certain amount of comfort in the fact that, well, I'm not actually committing those particular sins, but he's still approving that sin. He's still enjoying the company of those sinners. You might not tell or you might not repeat those jokes but you listen to them. Maybe you shake your head, but your heart smiles at them. Maybe you're not guilty of sexual immorality yourself, but maybe you're living vicariously through your friends. You tell yourself that you would never do such a thing, but you have a certain fascination with those who do such a thing. Perhaps it's that you feel more comfortable or more welcomed or more at home associating with non-Christians. Approval and association can show us where our heart lies, even if we're not committing actual sin, blatant actual sin ourselves. And these men are proving the old proverb that says, tell me with whom you associate, and I will tell you who you are. But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and these men also are going to show what they are by what they say. And so the evil man, out of his evil treasure of his heart, he's going to bring forth what is evil. And these men are known or shown for what they are by their speech. And again, sins of the tongue don't necessarily seem as bad as sins of the hand. We will let malice and bitterness and hatred and anger find expression with our tongue, when we would hold them back from finding expression with our hand. We won't strike at a man with our fist, but we'll lash at him with our tongue. Maybe we won't raise our hand against him, but we'll raise our voice against him. And it seems as though it's a lesser offense, and so perhaps it finds greater expression. But the angry hand and the angry tongue both come from the same angry heart. And they're both revealing the same inner condition. And these men, they're revealing their hearts by their speech, just as we reveal our hearts by our speech. And so they give their tongues over to evil and deception, and they strike against their own brother, against their mother's son. Now, I wanted you to notice that these men who are called wicked, in what does their wickedness consist? Nothing that that most of average churchgoers couldn't be guilty of. Right? They profess to be in covenant with God. They speak of God's statutes, but they're hypocrites. You can know them by what they approve and in what they delight. You can know them by their companions and the company they keep. You can know them by their speech. And the Lord then says to them in verse 21, he says, "These things you have done and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." Now, the Lord God, it's one of the noble and glorious things that the Lord God is slow to anger and long-suffering. But when he keeps silent, what is our natural inclination? How do we interpret his silence? Well, silence implies consent. So maybe we won't go as far to say that God approves of what we're doing, but you know, maybe he doesn't really care if we continue in that particular sin or not. After all, it's such a little sin, everybody does it. I'm sure that everybody struggles with it to some degree. If God cared about it, he certainly would have done something by now. Now, Paul tells us that the kindness of God is supposed to lead us to repentance. But sin and Satan are so crafty, they have such gilded tongues, such worm tongues, that they can take the long-suffering mercy of God and use it as an excuse for licentiousness and continuing in evil. Just because God has been merciful up to now, we presume that there's no end to his mercy. Just because he hasn't brought chastisement upon us in the past, we presume that he won't punish us in the future. And God corrects such thinking. He says, "You thought I was just like you. Because you're indifferent to the difference between good and evil, do you think I'm indifferent between good and evil? Because you're not zealous or because you don't care about purity, do you think that I'm apathetic about purity? You act as though thin can be small in my eyes. You thought I was just like you, and I'm not." And then he says, notice the past tense and the future tense. He says, "I kept silence, but I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." So past tense, I did keep silence. But now future tense, I will reprove you. Judgment is coming eventually. There will be an end to the long-suffering mercy of God. Spurgeon, he adds here, "You shall know that if silent a while, I was never blind or deaf. I will leave the seat of mercy for the throne of judgment, and there I will let you see how great the difference between you and me." Now, after the Lord's condemnation of these two groups, the formalists and the hypocrites, the Lord then closes with a final rebuke and exhortation. He says in verses 22 and 23, he says this, "Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God." And there's four quick things that I want to notice here. First of all, notice the address. The Lord is referring to these people as who? He's referring to them as "you who forget God." Now, that doesn't mean that we actually, oh yeah, God exists. Forgot about that. That's not the type of forgetting that the Lord's referring to here. The Lord, when he forgets our sin, how does he forget our sin? Not in the sense that he has no knowledge of it, but he doesn't bring it up against us, right? When the Lord remembered Abraham, had he forgotten Abraham? How did he remember Abraham? He brought Abraham to mind. He was thinking about Abraham. And so with us, how do these men, how did they forget God? They weren't thinking of God. They weren't considering God. They were going through life as though He didn't exist. They were going through life unthinkingly, not thinking of Him. And the Lord speaks to these who have forgotten God, who act as though He doesn't exist. He says, and here's the threat. He says, consider this or I will tear you in pieces. The imagery here is of a lion who would tear asunder and tear to pieces its prey. And then notice it says, and there will be none to deliver. Who can thwart the hand of God? If God stretches Himself out in judgment against us, who can say, what are you doing? Or cause Him to shrink His hand back? If God be against us, who can be for us? And then he said, now what are they to consider? They're to consider what true worship really is. In verse 23, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. To the essence of worship really is the glorifying of God. When you're giving thanks to God, you're honoring Him. You're giving Him glory for something that He's done. And the thanksgiving can be seen as an essence or one of the building blocks, the foundation stones of true worship. So don't give empty worship. Don't give worship mixed with wickedness. What's true worship? Thanksgiving and glorifying Him, honoring Him. And then the Lord closes with a promise. And He said, He's already given a threat. Now He gives a promise and says, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Now why has God given this psalm to His people? If this was just a prediction, if it was just a prognostication of what would happen, then why do we need to be aware of what's going to happen to the hypocrites and the formalists? But God doesn't give prophecy just so that we'll foreknow events. He gives prophecy. He tells us what's going to happen so that we'll be forewarned, so that we'll change what we're doing. He tells us what's going to happen to the formalist and the hypocrite so that we will change our course, so that we will order our way aright. So He has warned us, don't go into the path of the formalist, don't go into the path of the hypocrite, but if you find yourself convicted by these things, order your way aright, and there's a promise that He will bring salvation to you. So there's an encouragement. There's a threat to keep from forgetting God, and there's an encouragement, there's a promise to turn to Him in repentance, because if you do, He will show you His salvation. Now, when I approached this psalm, I couldn't help thinking of two different things, and one of them was a couple scenes in Pilgrim's Progress. And right after Christian's burden falls from his back, right after he sees the cross and Christ upon it, and the burden rolls away, he has two encounters. First, he encounters simple sloth and presumption, and John Bunyan is very careful to describe that they are a little out of the way. He encourages them to enter the way, but they're a little bit out of the way. And then, after this, Christian encounters formalist and hypocrisy. They've tumbled over the wall. They've scampered over the wall. They haven't come in through the wicket gate. They've bypassed the cross. And when Christian would argue that they need to go to Christ, they need to go through the wicket gate, they argue, well, if we get into the way, what's matter which way we get in? If we're in, we're in. And part of the fearful thing about formalism and hypocrisy is that those who appear to be in the faith, in the way, can take false comfort and can take false assurance and can feel that they have no need of doing anything to fix what they're doing. They have a false comfort that says peace, peace, when there is no peace. And I would be very surprised if there wasn't someone here who was lost in some type of external or hypocritical religion. But I want to encourage you to enter the church, not by scrambling over the wall and just simply having the appearance of being in the church, but by actually going through Christ, by coming to Him in repentance and faith, in trust in Him, and truly coming into the way. But I didn't pick this passage just because I was concerned about formalists and hypocrites only, because if there were no formalists and hypocrites in our number, we are still guilty of formalism and hypocrisy. And so we want to put to death all the little formalists and hypocrites that are running about inside of our hearts and our heads. We want to uproot and destroy all formalism and hypocrisy from our worship. And here, this is the second thing that came to my mind was when the Lord Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, and he said these words, he says, "An hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. That means that false worship is either not in spirit, formalism, or not in truth, hypocrisy. And so if we want to be concerned about our worship being true, God-honoring worship, if we don't want to offer up the blind and the lame and the sick in our worship, then what do we want to do? We want to remove from that. We want to wash clean from our sacrifices, wash clean from our offerings, our worship, all of the hypocrisy and formalism. How many times has somebody prayed in this place, maybe today, and you've listened only with half an ear? How many times has someone preached and you've listened without really hearing, without engaging the mind? How many times have you sang and you've sung without thinking about the words or without feeling them in any way? That's empty, formal, and lifeless worship. And here I want to borrow an illustration. I don't even know who came up with this, but suppose that there was a man who Sunday morning he comes, and you find that he has taken some of his clothes and he has stuffed them with straw. He's made a dummy out of straw. He places it in his normal spot in his pew. And then he goes home. And he works upon things that he needs to have done for the job or schoolwork or his hobbies. And then after the morning service and the fellowship and the afternoon service, then he comes and he takes the dummy, he packs it up, and he goes home. Now, should he feel good and faithful and blessed by the attendance of the dummy in that place? But some have done the same thing. Some make very lifelike dummies. Now, sometimes the head nods a little bit, and sometimes the eyes don't look quite right, but overall, they look pretty lifelike. And you have most of us fooled most of the time. It looks like you're here, but your mind and your heart are far, far away. And God is not pleased by that external worship, and you are not profited by that external worship. And so even if you are one of God's true people, we need to avoid the formalism that wants to weasel its way into our worship. Others of you, you may have thought, or your actions might show that you think that you can mix wickedness and worship, and God won't mind. After all, you've been doing it for a long time, and he's kept silent up to now. Now, you don't do anything really bad. You take a certain secret pleasure, maybe, in some of the things you see or hear. You make certain, though, that you're not doing it yourself. Maybe if you admitted it to yourself, you'd find that you take a certain comfortable delight in fellowshipping with certain groups of people or certain crowds, but you don't do what they do. Maybe, yeah, you say some things that you shouldn't. Sometimes you're even convicted over it. But, you know, if there was anyone who didn't stumble in what he said, he'd be a perfect man. We all stumble in many ways. So such sins of speech can't be that bad. But then when the Lord's Day comes, you offer up your worship with that tongue and with that heart. And here I wanted to use an analogy from what Aaron and his sons had to do in the tabernacle. Why was the basin built in the courtyard? So that Aaron and his sons, so that the priests could wash their hands and their feet before they entered in the tabernacle. And God says, more than once, he says, so that they will not die. We even have examples in the New Testament of those in Corinth who, because they partook of communion without judging the body rightly, they died, they fell asleep. Now we, all of us, we have some hypocrisy. But let's be faithful to wash ourselves in prayers of confession and repentance so that our worship might be acceptable to God. Let's not come to Him with unconfessed sin upon our hearts or with bloody hands or defiled minds. But before we enter into worship, let's be certain that to examine our sacrifice and see whether it be blind or lame or sick. If it has a blemish, let's wash it off. Let's cleanse it. Let's seek that our worship be acceptable worship. Worship that's done in spirit and in truth. And let's pray that we would be acceptable before God. Let's pray that through Christ's intercession, He might be pleased in what we do and say even today. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we want You to be pleased in what we do. Father, we don't simply want to have false assurance because of what we're doing. Father, we want to worship You. We want You to be pleased in the offerings that we bring forth. And so, Father, we pray that You would give us discerning eyes. You would give us a searching eye to seek out the depths of our heart so that, Father, we would know whether our worship is truly pleasing to You or not. And Father, we pray for a will, we pray for a determination, Father, to remove whatever hypocrisy and whatever formalism we find in our worship. We pray that when someone is praying, when someone is preaching, Father, when we ourselves are singing, that Father, our minds and our hearts would be engaged, it would be done in spirit. And Father, we pray too, Lord, deliver us from worldliness and from wickedness. Father, cause us to cleanse ourselves with the washing of repentance. Father, we pray, even today, be pleased with what has gone forth. Be pleased in our singing and our prayers. We pray that it would be, Lord, acceptable in Your sight. In Christ's holy name, amen.